Well, just go wherever you want. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. We were in Daniel 7 earlier. 2 Thessalonians. It's been a big week. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We are going from verse 1 to verse 8. Welcome, everybody. Especially if you're visiting. My name's Sam. I'm one of the pastors. We're going to be preaching this text of Scripture this morning. So this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Hear now God's word. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Let me pray. Father, give us the grace that we need in a moment like this, and even with a text like that, which is full of mystery and difficult things to get our heads around, give us the grace we need to understand, but also that we might be transformed by what we see. And so please open our eyes, open our ears to your word this morning. Give us the help that we need by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the final book of the Chronicles of Narnia, it's called The Last Battle, we are introduced to a character named Shift. He's an old, cunning, kind of manipulative ape. And he tricks his friend Puzzle, who's a kind of confused donkey, into putting on a lion skin outfit that they found. And he said, not only to put on the lion skin outfit, but you know what you should do? You should impersonate Aslan. Puzzle thought, this does not sound like a good idea, but the ape was very manipulative and had him do it. Aslan, of course, is the Christ figure in the books that C.S. Lewis wrote. You might call then this fake Aslan an anti-Christ. That is, anti or anti in Greek doesn't just mean like against, it means in place of. Like taking the place of, instead of. So Shift, the ape's intentions are to rule Narnia through imitating Aslan. Now, since the outfit is not a particularly perfectly fitting for a donkey, he keeps him mostly hidden in this little house. And he, Shift, the ape, says that I am the authoritative speaker on behalf of Aslan. I have special knowledge. I have special insight into the will of Aslan. And so he speaks boastful, blasphemous things. Shift exalts himself to rule over Narnia. He then makes an unholy alliance with the Calamines, a foreign nation who had their own god named Tash. And so he begins to enforce a new, in a sense, state religion on the people of Narnia. Combining Aslan with the false god Tash of the Calamines. I think it was a lamb, questioned this, said, what do we have with Tash? He's a false god. We've got Aslan. Well, Shift explains. He says, Tash is only another name for Aslan. All that old idea of us being right and the Calamines wrong is silly. We know better now. The Calamines use different words, but we all mean the same thing. Tash and Aslan are only two different names for you-know-who. That's why there can never be any quarrel between them. Get that into your heads, you stupid brutes. Tash is Aslan. Aslan is Tash. And so he invents this new worship and enforces the worship of Tashlan. And it leads many Narnians astray to stop believing in the true Aslan. But of course, finally, and I don't want to spoil the book, but it's been out for a while, so that's on you if you don't know. But the true Aslan does show up, and everything changes. By his appearing, the deception collapses. Tash is easily dismissed. It's not really, you know, it's called the last battle. There isn't really a battle. Tash is gone so easily. And it brings about the end of the world and the beginning of a whole new one. Now, I think C.S. Lewis might have had the biblical Antichrist in mind when he was writing about Shift and this fake Aslan. I don't know how often you think about the Antichrist. Some maybe more than others. But it has been a thing that's been described and they kind of sought to understand throughout almost all of church history. And there have been a lot of candidates for the Antichrist. Roman emperors like Nero and Domitian, who persecuted the church in horrific ways. They required emperor worship of themselves, exalted themselves. But after Constantine came and kind of turned Rome into a form of Christendom, it seemed less likely that the Antichrist was going to be a Roman emperor because he seemed to be kind of on the side of the Christianity. And so what would be the Antichrist would be anyone coming against Christendom, coming against the Roman Empire. Well, there were different candidates for that. Attila the Hun in the 5th century fit the picture, wanting world dominance. At the time of the Crusades, it was Muhammad. When it came, at various times, there were throughout church history, there are actually different times when there was like different rival popes. And so this was like, I'm the Pope. No, I'm the Pope. Well, that Pope's the Antichrist. And then, you know, they would exchange insults in that way. When it came time for the Reformation, reformers like Luther, Calvin, Knox, Cranmer, they agreed the Pope is the Antichrist. Luther said this, one is not obliged to expect any other Antichrist than the papacy. To have a worse regime on earth, one that kills more souls than does that of the Pope, is impossible. Of its extortion of bodily goods, I shall say nothing. Therefore, we must by all means cry and pray to God against this arch rascal among God's enemies until Christ comes to redeem us from him. The Pope is really the guilty one. Let every Christian say, Amen. Amen. Calvin said this, anyone who has learned from Scripture what are the things that belong to God and who, on the other hand, considers well that what the Pope usurps for himself will not have much difficulty in recognizing Antichrist, even though he were a 10-year-old boy. Well, the Catholics returned the favor and said, no, it's actually Martin Luther. He is the man of sin. The Puritans, they believed that also that the Pope was the Antichrist and put it into their confessions. So the 1689 Baptist Confession in the chapter on the church reads like this. Part of it reads like this. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming. You fast forward to more modern times and there has been a bunch of candidates. People like Napoleon Bonaparte, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin. American presidents have had a rough run in being called Antichrist. Ronald Wilson Reagan, unfortunately, had 6 letters for his 3 names. 666. It's so obvious when you see it. Barack Obama was called Antichrist. I heard recently the podcaster Tucker Carlson talk about Donald Trump and said, here is a leader who is mocking the gods of his ancestors and exalting himself above them. Could this be the Antichrist? Well, who knows? Now, our passage actually, when I read it, you might have been thinking, it did not say the word Antichrist. That's correct, it didn't. But it talks about the man of lawlessness, and I think we're right to understand that as the Bible speaks about the beast, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, what we're getting is a composite picture, if you like, of the same figure. And I'm going to go through that in a moment. But I just, so just, this is just a warning. This is a bit of a different sermon. The thinking behind this, because we're going to get, it's going to take a little while to get to our passage. The thinking behind it is, it's not actually that often that the Bible brings up the Antichrist. And it might be helpful to spend a bit of time showing just a kind of biblical theology of who this is and ways of thinking about it before we get to the passage. So that's the idea, okay? It's to kind of build our understanding. It doesn't come up as often in the Bible as it does in our culture, right? And so it might be helpful to do it this way. So hopefully it is. Theme of Antichrist runs throughout the Bible. Almost in the same way that when we're reading the Old Testament, hopefully, you know, we're always looking for Christ. We are seeing allusions and typology and shadows of the substance, which is Christ. Well, likewise, in the Old Testament, there are foreshadowings of an Antichrist type figure. It's Genesis 3:15, remember that first promise of the gospel, where God says that he was going to establish enmity between who? The woman and the serpent. But it's not just the woman and the serpent, it's the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. And so there is enmity between these two lines. Meredith Klein writes this, he says, the enmity between the serpent seed and the woman's seed was that of rival claimants for the ultimate possession of the world. That's what's at stake. Whose world is this? The line of Christ, and you have the line of the Antichrist. So you're reading the Bible and you're seeing this kind of play out. You have Cain, who hates Abel, his brother, who is one who is accepted by God. And in murderous rage, he kills his brother. The Tower of Babel is essentially a self-made city of man built in opposition to the city of God, in defiance of God. Pharaoh oppresses the people of God, enslaves them, seeks the destruction of them by killing their offspring, their male babies. King Saul is Antichrist in the way that he goes after the anointed one, the King David. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, takes God's people captive. At one stage, requires their worship of a statue that he makes, otherwise he will kill them. State-enforced false religion. And it's in those days, actually, the Nebuchadnezzar days, that God gave Daniel apocalyptic visions. Now, we heard Daniel 7, some of Daniel 7, read earlier. Prior to the reading that we heard, he has this vision of four great beasts that are coming up out of the water. They represent four great empires: Babylon, Persia, Greece. But the most frightening one is the fourth with 10 horns, and it represents Rome. Then a small horn comes up, uproots three of the other horns. Daniel sees in this little horn, he says he sees the eyes like a man and a mouth that speaks, quote, great, boastful, blasphemous things. Very Antichrist. But, as we read, then comes the Son of Man, or the Ancient of Days, and then the Son of Man, who, without any struggle, conquers him and is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. Of course, pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. Now, in the next chapter, in chapter 8 of Daniel, he describes another little horn. It's come out of a goat that's killed a ram, but we don't have time to get into that battle. Daniel chapter 8, verse 11, let me read this, talking about this little horn. It says, it became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. So he's controlling worship. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Well, then I heard a holy one speaking, Daniel saying, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering and the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? Now, the little horn, scholars, it's unanimous, like this refers to a figure, historical figure known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes was not his actual real name. It was a nickname which he made up for himself, meaning God made manifest. A self-exalting one. In 167 BC, he captured Jerusalem. He set up an altar to Zeus in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, thus making it desolate. abomination, causing desolation. He then committed sacrilege on the altar in the Holy of Holies of the temple by burning pig's flesh on it, an unclean animal. Verse 12 said, from the reading I just read, that he will throw truth to the ground. Antiochus Epiphanes came in, collected and burnt all the copies of scripture that he could find. Anyone obeying the laws of God were executed. He ordered Jews to profane Sabbaths and feasts, build altars for idols, sacrifice pigs and unclean animals, leave their sons uncircumcised, and the price of rebellion was always execution. So, he is what Daniel was talking about when he spoke of that little horn. But what Daniel was talking about is not entirely, I don't think, exhausted by this figure, Antiochus Epiphanes, because go to the New Testament and Jesus quotes Daniel chapter 8 about the abomination causing desolation. And that is as if it's also a future thing. Matthew 24:15, Jesus says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." My sense is that what happened to the people of God under Antiochus Epiphanes would happen again in AD 70, when Rome would come and destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and probably foreshadows end times as well. Now, in the New Testament, there are three key texts which give that composite picture, if you like, that I mentioned earlier, of this Antichrist type figure. Okay? There's the letters of 1 John, there's the beast in Revelation, and there's our passage. So let's quickly survey the letters of 1 John. And that's the only time where we actually get the word, the name, Antichrist. So 1 John 2 verse 18, John writes this, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, you know that Antichrist is coming, also many Antichrists have come. It's like a singular, I think, ultimate, but also many as well, leading up. Well, 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." Do you see what he's saying? There's a spirit of Antichrist just coming, but it's now in the world already. Where do you find it? It's doctrinal. It's false teaching about Christ. It's false teaching about the incarnation, his relationship to the Father. You get Jesus wrong, you're being Antichrist. Or 2 John verse 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist," John says. Again, it's false doctrine concerning Christ, concerning the incarnation, concerning his person and work. And John says that is Antichrist. That's already happening. So you can kind of see a picture of already forming of this situation. In a sense, there is, I think, one. But in another sense, there's many Antichrists. It's in the world already. In John's letters, it kind of arises up from within the church. So it's not talking about external persecution from outside the church, but here it's internal false teaching arising from within. Which, of course, means, I think, that we are right. We are able to identify and say, along the way, not we don't have to be naming, you know, finding out, we'll talk more about that later. Should we be Antichrist hunters, you know, figuring out who this final guy is? But we aren't wrong to say that doctrine is Antichrist. That preaching is Antichrist. Okay? So let's go to Revelation. where we're introduced, we're going to primarily just be in chapter 13, we can't do everything. But we're introduced to three enemies of God, in a sense an unholy trinity, a mimic or a mockery of the real thing, the true God. So three enemies. First, there's a dragon. Then there's the first beast. The first beast, John says in his visions, comes up out of the water. What does that remind us of? Daniel. Comes up out of the sea. He parodies the true Christ's death and resurrection. So Revelation 13 verse 3 says, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, like a death wound. But its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? Verse 5 says this, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. Again, reminds you of Daniel, doesn't it? And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, the temple. That is, those who dwell in heaven, heavenly temple. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, an enemy of God's people. Kim Riddlebarger, scholar, summarizes like this, the vision so far like this. He says, clearly then, what is in view is a state, that is a government, that is empowered by Satan and that claims divine rights and prerogatives unto itself. Richard Borkham is quite correct when he calls this a deification of power. That's the first beast. But then there's a second beast that doesn't come out of the sea, but comes out of the land, whose goal is to make everybody worship the first beast. That's his goal. He also parodies Christ, mimics, by doing great signs. And by those great signs, he deceives the nations, compels people to take on his mark. It's called the name of man, 666. So the second beast is essentially about false religion, enforced by the first beast's military power, government power. Do you see the coming together of those two things? Now, that happened in Rome. It's clearly talking about Rome. That people reading this apocalypse would go, yeah, that's Rome, right? Enforcing worship of themselves. Like state force, military, and emperor worship. But again, Rome doesn't exhaust the meaning of this, I don't think. This is a pattern that actually gets repeated throughout history. We don't have time to go through it, but we've already looked through some of it. Not so long ago in Nazi Germany, you can see footage of German school children singing, Hitler is our Savior, Hitler is our Lord. What's that? You know, people wonder, I've heard this week, you know, people wondering, like, how did Hitler, because he was a strange guy. I've been watching a documentary recently, it lined up coincidentally. And, you know, he's a strange guy. It didn't seem like he was going anywhere, but suddenly, how does he end up in this way? Well, one answer, you know, like being a dominant figure in all of the world, how did that happen? Well, one answer is he's empowered by the dragon. Riddlebarger says this. He says, the final manifestation of Antichrist will amount to an unholy marriage between the bride. So the bride would be heresy and blasphemy against Christ and his kingdom, and the groom that takes the form of a satanically energized government which pours out its wrath on the people of God. You see, state plus false religion. So Antichrist, I think you can speak about Antichrist in kind of three ways, past, present, and future. I think you're not wrong to say there has been Antichrists, right? We've looked at some of those leaders in history. It's not wrong to look around and say there is Antichrist-type behavior by certain governments, in certain teaching within the church, that kind of thing. So present, but also future. That there will be a final, ultimate Antichrist figure. Again, Riddlebarger says this, the Antichrist is expected to conquer with the insatiable craving of an Alexander. He'll possess the lust for pleasure and desire to be worshipped like Nero. He will possess a hatred for God's people like that of Hitler. He will betray and kill his own as did Stalin. He will be these things and more. The roster of the tyrants of history amounts to but a series of dress rehearsals for the final personification of evil in the person of the Antichrist. So hopefully we're getting a bit of a picture that's building and building and building. So then we come to our passage, which adds to the picture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, this is a difficult passage. Maybe you just recognize that as reading it. It's not just me that struggles with this passage to understand exactly what's going on. Augustine himself wrestled with the passage and said, I frankly confess that the meaning of this is completely escapes me. One commentator said this, readers of the New Testament stumbling for the first time into the middle of 2 Thessalonians may be forgiven if they feel like Alice tumbling down a dark hole in Wonderland. The residents of this Wonderland are new and mysterious, their relationship to one another unclear, and the stranger responds with a sense of disorientation. You might have felt that, a bit disoriented. Well, let's hope that we can orient our way and do our best to get through it, keeping, I think, the main things, and by God's grace, we'll be helped. Let's go. Verse 1. Paul writes, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him. So that's what we're talking about now. Talking about that singular event, but it's composed of two aspects. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, His parousia is the Greek word, His second coming. Along with that is our gathering, our being gathered to Him. That is the great end time ingathering of all the saints to God. Now what follows from that, verse 1, so far in verse 1, is how to think, how to feel, how ought we relate to that day. So that makes this passage imminently relevant. Because we live between that gap. We live between the gap of knowing that day is coming and that day coming. And we have to figure out how we're going to feel about that day. How are we going to relate to that day? There would be a way that's ungodly, and there would be a way that makes sense of the Christian faith. So Paul continues, he says, we ask you, brothers, concerning those things, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. So your minds, I don't want you to be worried in your minds, in your thinking. Not to be shaken, not to be unsettled, not to be restless, not to be kind of tossed around when it comes to the second coming. Saying basically when it comes to thinking about the end times and the second coming, don't lose your mind. And don't be alarmed. So it's not just your thinking, but it's also like your emotions. Don't be anxious about it. Don't be agitated. Don't be alarmed. The only other time in the New Testament that this word alarmed is used is by the Lord Jesus, and it's in a very similar context. Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, Jesus says, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. You see the parallels? There's people being led astray. There's false claims to be Christ. And Jesus says, don't be alarmed. This has to happen before the end. Are you alarmed? Is that relevant to us? Us? Lose our minds about the second coming? Go crazy about the end times and eschatology and the beast and the Antichrist? Us? Yeah, us. Now, I think it's like a generational thing. I think that it was, things went a bit crazy. Maybe my grandparents' age, you know, eschatology was all the rage. Maybe my parents and a bit older. And I think it kind of went out of the consciousness of the Christian mind, but I think it's making its way back. You can see that this passage is not, Paul's not just doing information, is he? He's not just lecturing. He's not just giving theology. It's a pastoral letter. He cares about them. He loves them. And what he wants for his God's people and that this church that he loves and he planted is that they'd be okay. Don't lose your minds. Don't be alarmed when it comes to thinking about the day of the Lord and our being gathered to Him. So, the rest of verse 2 says why they were being alarmed. It says this, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So I think on one level, this is very encouraging that even in the early church, there were end time speculators and pundits and people making all kinds of ridiculous claims about what they know and with their special knowledge about the end times, as happens today. Now, Paul doesn't know how they got this idea, the idea that the day of the Lord has already come. Right? He says, all he knows is that whoever has spread it has pretended like it's Paul's message. They're speaking on behalf of Paul. Right? He's like, either it was by a spirit. So maybe someone said, I have supernatural knowledge. You know, I have a prophetic word. That is an excellent way to manipulate people. I have special insight into this. I have special insight into what Paul was saying back then when he was with us and he said these things. And let me tell you what. We should be very careful of that. 1 John 4:1, he wrote, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. He says, maybe a spirit, but maybe it was a spoken word, like someone just claimed it, they were preaching maybe, and it's like, I know what Paul said. Or a letter, maybe someone forged a letter on his behalf. However it happened, and it's not true. Galatians 1:8, remember what Paul said there? But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. There is a remedy for false teaching. When someone says, I speak on behalf of God, I speak on behalf of the apostolic deposit, God's word, we can test it. And we can test it by scripture. We can test it by what Paul's already said. Paul's going to have to remind them of things he's already said. So what was the false teaching? Yeah, the day of the Lord has come. So it's not saying the day of the Lord is at hand. They're not saying that the day of the Lord is near. They're saying, oh, it happened. You can see why that would be upsetting. What? Jesus came back? We went, but we were meant to be gathered to him. And I'm not gathered to him. That would be upsetting. That would be alarming. If I said that to you this morning, you'd probably say, you're a ridiculous false teacher. But that, maybe for some, that would be upsetting. You'd be like, what are you talking about? If I said, Jesus has come, it's already happened. It's obviously, it seems not true. But back in 1 Thessalonians, it's hard to know how it got off the ground, how they began to believe it. Paul did say in 1 Thessalonians, so his first letter in chapter 5, verse 2, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You can't imagine someone might distort that to mean something it doesn't mean. Not that the Lord will come and you won't be ready for it. You won't be, like, it'll be unexpected. You should be ready for it, but it'll be unexpected when it happens. But they might say, actually, he might come and you won't even know. Like a thief just came in and left. And so maybe they were saying that Christ has come back already. The day of the Lord has happened, but it's not like a physical, real-world thing, but it's just a spiritual reality. It's already happened. That would be similar to what Paul dealt with in 2 Timothy 2, verse 18. Remember, maybe you remember from back when we were going through 2 Timothy, that Hymenaeus and Philetus, Paul described, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. Well, they are upsetting the faith of some. The Jehovah's Witness founder, Charles T. Russell, claimed that Christ came invisibly on October 1st, 1914. And so we shouldn't be expecting a physical kind of return of Christ, a visible return. Well, that's done a lot of what these passages say can happen. That's led people to swerve from the truth. Like Paul said to Timothy, it has upset the faith of some. And here Paul says, that kind of teaching causes people to be shaken in their minds and alarmed. Well, of course it would. If we missed it. If it's already happened. What's our hope then? Brothers and sisters, false teaching in the church harms people. When Paul corrects this, he's not thinking, oh, I love a good theological battle. He's saying, I love these people. They're being alarmed. They're being shaken in their minds. False teaching hurts people. When we correct false teaching, the goal is not just to win like theological battles and points and things like that, or own those false teachers. It's to love people. It's actually very unloving if Paul did not say anything. Wouldn't it be unloving? Oh man, for the sake of unity in the body, I'm not going to say anything. While they're being alarmed and shaken in their minds. Love corrects. The prosperity gospel does harm people. The promise, the popular promise, some corners of the church that says everyone will be healed, ought to be healed, never suffer sickness, that harms people. I've had friends deeply harmed. Denying the bodily resurrection of Christ does harm people. Denying the divinity of Christ harms people. Teaching that Christ has already returned certainly harms people. The Thessalonian church is already persecuted from outside. But now Paul says, you are suffering from something that has arisen from inside. And it has to be corrected. So verse 3, he says, let no one deceive you in any way. And then he gives two reasons why they ought to not be deceived by this idea that Jesus has already come. He says this, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. You see what he's saying? He's saying that day can't have come because the things that have to come before it haven't come yet. Right? That doesn't make any sense. You can't claim I've turned 40 if you haven't already turned 30. Right? Some things have to come before the other. The first thing that has to come before the day of the Lord, Paul says, is the rebellion. Greek word is apostasia, apostasy, a great falling away from God. Well, Jesus said the same thing, Matthew 24, verse 10, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And then Jesus says in verse 24 of the same chapter, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So remember, we can think about these things, I think, even the rebellion, as past, present, and future. There have been times of great falling away from the Lord. There is even now, in many corners, fallings away from the gospel, fallings away from Christ. I think in the future there will be a more final, ultimate, great falling away just before the end of all things. Now, clearly, Paul doesn't think that that has happened yet. He doesn't believe this rebellion has happened yet. Otherwise, the whole point of his argument wouldn't work. He's saying the day of the Lord hasn't come because the rebellion hasn't come. Obviously, there has been apostasy in the past, and there is even in his own day. But the one he's talking about has not yet come. Okay, so that's the first thing. The second thing that has to come before the day of the Lord arrives is the arrival of the rebel. Not just the rebellion, but the rebel. Paul says he is, notice Paul says that he is to be revealed. You see the word? Revealed. Apocalypsis. Again, this is a counterfeit Christ. He's a parody of the real thing. Because what is Jesus at the end of time done? What will happen? Apocalypsis. He will be revealed. So back in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, verse 7, Paul said this, when the Lord Jesus is revealed, apocalypsis, from heaven with his mighty angels. See, Christ will have an apocalypse, but so will the Antichrist. Now here he is called the man of lawlessness. That is, a man characterized by lawlessness. He is the personification, if you like, of rebellion against God. John Stott described him as a man uncompromisingly hostile to the rule of law. And that law, of course, is God's law. He hates God's law. Leon Morris calls him the last and supreme embodiment of evil. The man of lawlessness. He's also called then the son of destruction, do you see? Now, I don't think that means that he is one causing destruction, but that he is destined for destruction. He is doomed for destruction. There's one other time in the New Testament that son of destruction is used, and it's the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17 praying, and he's talking about Judas himself. So Jesus says this, prays this, not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see, Judas, in a sense, he was a kind of antichrist. He was against Christ. And so he was a son of destruction, right? He was destined for destruction, if that's what you're going to be. So Paul says, the link is very clear. Man of lawlessness, doomed for destruction. You can see how that's comforting already, isn't it? You might have been frightened by the word, there's coming a man of lawlessness, but just remember, he's also son of destruction. But he's going to be destroyed. He's a defeated enemy even before he starts. So don't be shaken in mind. Don't be alarmed. Even when he and those like him do come. All right, it goes on to say what he will do when he is revealed. So verse 4 says, he who opposes, was translated adversary in other places, and it's a title that's given to the devil, Satan himself. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. Sound familiar from Daniel? Revelation? So he doesn't just oppose God, as if that were enough, he wants to replace God. Which means Antichrist, man of lawlessness, says, I am to be exalted. I am to be worshipped above the true God, but also, you see what he says, so-called gods and all objects of worship, shrines, idols, everything is to be gone except, of course, himself. He exalts himself. He is a self-exalter. He puffs himself up. Again, this is an evil parody of the real thing, isn't it? God seeks worshippers for himself. Jesus tells that to the woman at the well. God is seeking worshippers. Well, so does this guy, the Antichrist, seeking worshippers for himself. But for him, of course, it's a blasphemous tyranny. It says, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. You notice that? He takes his seat. He isn't given his seat. He doesn't earn his seat. He takes it. It doesn't belong to him. He is a self-enthroned self-exalter. He wants to dethrone God and enthrone himself. Ernst Best writes this. He says, to sit is to display the minimum of respect and to make maximum claim to deity. For God sits. It is not to sit alongside other gods in a pantheon, but to take a unique place. Of course, that echoes Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, where Daniel says, and the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. Now, notice where he sits. In the temple of God. Now, some say we got to rebuild the temple, the physical, literal temple in Jerusalem, so that he has somewhere to sit. On this occasion, I don't think so. There's a number of reasons I don't think so. We don't have time to go into them all. The main one is when Paul uses the word temple, he literally never is referring to the physical Jerusalem temple. He's referring to the people of God. He's referring to the church, who is the spirit-filled residence of God in the new covenant. For one example, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So G.K. Beale says, the church community is the place where end-time prophecies about Israel and its temple will take place. I think that makes sense. I think that makes sense of the whole purpose of this passage, which is that the false teacher, the man of lawlessness, wants to bring about apostasy within the church, a great falling away, a great rebellion. Well, where will that happen? Not in a building in Jerusalem. That will happen amongst God's people, the people of God. Okay, then it says this, climaxing with this, he is proclaiming himself to be God. That might feel a bit redundant by this point. Like, he has acted and manifested the thought that he thinks that he's of himself as God in very clear ways. He is lawless, that is, he is a law unto himself. He opposes God. He is an opposer, an adversary to God. He exalts himself because he wants to be worshipped. He sits in the temple. But in a sense, we can all act As if like mini gods, can't we? I'll be a lord of myself. I will do as I please. I will follow my heart. I will, you know, we can act godlike, but how many go to that extreme, that level of brazen blasphemy to say, hey, everybody, I am God. Worship me. But that's what he would do. Verse 5, Paul says this, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So I go back to the start. Go back to what I said. That's very helpful. It's very surprising, actually, a little bit. How long was Paul in Thessalonica when he was with them? You read it, the narrative says he was there for like 3 Sabbath days. Like, it might have been as little as 3 weeks, maybe a bit longer. You're talking to them about the Antichrist? You use that time, baby believers. It's going to be really helpful for you, know, for you to know and talk about the man of lawlessness. Well, actually, it was very helpful. Paul wasn't ashamed of these things, and it was to help their discipleship. It should be for us too. It helps prepare us for the day of the Lord coming for us too. So Paul says, and I told you these things. Verse 6. And he says, and you know what is restraining him now. See, you know. You know what is restraining, that is the man of lawlessness now, so that he may be revealed in his time. So now we have another question to ask, which is, who's the restrainer? Or what is the restrainer? Right, in this verse, it's a what, isn't it? It's a what that is restraining. But in verse 7, look down and it says, he who now restrains it. It's a who. Now, without going into a million options that have been proposed, ultimately, I think we can all ought to all agree that it has to be God. Now, whatever means he is using to restrain this man of lawlessness, God is behind it, because it's obviously a good thing, and he is sovereign over such things. But I do think that there's a parallel with the angel that's revealed in Revelation chapter 20. So, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3 go like this, and see how the restrainer here is very similar to what the angel is doing in these verses. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. You see? A restraining work on the dragon, that he may not deceive the nations any longer. That is, in relation to the spread of the gospel as it goes out, that people will hear the gospel and respond by the grace of God. So G.K. Beale says this, then at the end of the age, the restraining power is removed, so that Satan unleashes against the church his Antichrist, who deceives and causes apostasy on a worldwide scale. Ultimately, I don't think it's that important for us to 100% know who the restrainer is or how the restrainer is working. All we know is that there is a restrainer, and that's why there has not been a man of lawlessness yet, which means, Paul's saying, the day of the Lord can't have come. Jesus hasn't returned. The ingathering hasn't happened. You don't need to be alarmed. Do you follow? Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Man of lawlessness hasn't come, but there is a mystery of lawlessness that's happening right now. Again, do you remember? We're talking about there's past, there's present, it's happening now, but there's also future. Verse 8, final verse. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill. Isn't that good? Revealed, killed. Just so you're not alarmed. When I said he's revealed, and that's a frightening thought, let me just, right beside it, and the Lord Jesus is going to kill him. How? With the breath of his mouth. That seems very easy. I don't think it's just saying he's going to go like that. But I think it's referring to his words. The word of God will kill him. One word.
I think he's quoting Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. With the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Martin Luther, I think, probably had this in mind when he wrote the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. One verse goes like this, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. The Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth, but also, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Isn't that so good? He's just going to bring him to nothing. You know, people can die and still have a lot of influence. So you can kill someone. I think Hitler's an example of that, isn't it? Still has influence. He's been killed, but still influence. That's not enough for this man of lawlessness. He will be killed, but then also brought to nothing. How? By the appearance or the splendor or the glory of the appearance of his coming, the Lord Jesus' return. So that's the passage. Is that comforting? A few practical takeaways. First, I don't think we should spend our time speculating who the man of lawlessness is. Okay? Basically, every generation of believers since the very beginning have been speculating and just figuring out, no, I think we're the last generation. And everyone has thought that, and everyone has had a name for the man of lawlessness. Gerhardus Voss said this, I think wisely. He said, 2 Thessalonians belongs among the many prophecies whose final and best exegete will be the eschatological fulfillment, and in regard to which it behooves the saints to exercise a peculiar kind of eschatological patience. What he's saying is, basically, we don't need to speculate who the man of lawlessness is, because when we see him, he's going to be the best exegete of who he is. It'll be obvious. We're not going to be like, I wonder. We'll be like, oh, that's him. Second, so let's not speculate about it. Second, don't be alarmed or shaken in mind. You want to remember an ad that the government put out in 2002, just after 9/11, and it was about be alert, but not alarmed. You remember that? It was just after, and you know, terrorism was seemed to be taking off around the world, and everyone was actually quite nervous, and so the government were basically saying, hey, be alert, like be on the lookout for suspicious activity, but like don't be alarmed. Like the government's basically saying, like keep being Australia, like keep going on, like keep living, keep. And you know, the ad has pictures of people surfing and, you know, being so Aussie and stuff, having barbecues. I think that's actually, that works pretty well here. I think we're meant to be alert. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful, or be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Alert in this context, I think, would be, brothers and sisters, we must watch our doctrine very, very closely. We don't want to be deceived. Antichrists have come. They are. They will. We just don't want to be deceived. We don't want to be led astray. How will we not be? We must hold fast to our doctrine. And we must live lives that conform to Scripture. That will keep us steady through those kinds of times. We can be alert to those works, but we need not be alarmed. It's not for us to live like that in the world, is it? For Christians? Is there something like just off about a Christian who's freaking out about end times, when the Christian believes that Jesus is going to come with the breath of his mouth, like win, like certain victory? Like, I hate it when someone, I really do, I hate it when somebody, that's not strong language, I hate it when someone gives away the score of a game that I want to watch soon. If someone gives it away, and now I don't even know how to watch the game, it's terribly boring for me. Because I know the end result. Like, I'm not going to be alarmed, like if I do watch it, I'm not going to be alarmed if the Lions are behind a bit and I know that they're going to win. Right, that would be weird, wouldn't it? Like, what are you doing, dude? You know the end score. Why are you freaking out that whoever just kicked a goal? But that's kind of like the Christian freaking out about
the ups and downs of culture and the winnings and the losses. What are you doing? We win. We know we win. Christ wins. Don't be alarmed. Third, expectations in this world. I think the whole logic of this passage is, brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, you have not missed the day of the Lord because these things haven't happened yet. But the things that he describes that are going to happen are difficult, troubling. Apostasy, rebellion, the rebel. Both communicate that hard times are ahead. Gerhardus Voss writes this. He said, "The idea of the Antichrist in general and that of the apostasy in particular ought to warn us not to take for granted an uninterrupted progress of the cause of Christ through all ages on toward the end. As the reign of the truth shall be gradually extended, so the power of evil will gather force towards the end." Fourth, what are we going to do in the meantime? How are we going to live between now and that day? Well, I think we should just keep preaching Christ. I think we should pray, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus." But the ultimate question will not be our thoughts about the Antichrist. The ultimate question is, what are your thoughts about Christ? The real thing. Are we worshiping him? Are we trusting him? Are we repenting of our sin? Are we walking with him? Are we loving him? Is he our treasure? So that when the parody comes, it'll be easily recognized by those who know Christ best. That ain't the real thing. See, our Christ, he does not deceive. He's never lied to me. He is not lawless, he's righteous. He's not destined for destruction, but glory forevermore. Who actually really did die and rise again to save us. He doesn't just exalt himself, but he has been given the name that is above every name. He is the true head of his church. He is the one who kills the imposter with the breath of his mouth and his glorious appearance. Well, if we know the Christ, we can be sure that his second coming won't pass us by. We won't miss out on that great ingathering, but we will be there and meet him in the sky. Let me pray. Well, Father, with all of that in our minds and in our hearts, ultimately may we walk away so thankful that we know the real Christ. And who he is glorious to us. What he's done for us is unfathomable grace. And so may he be our treasure this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.